smoking. It's nice. All you need when you go away from home is a bed and a shower anyway, and it's very nice. Last night when I got back from worship service, I went in and there was a guy standing on a ladder in the foyer, and I always speak to everybody in the foyer when I go in. And I said, how's it going? And he said, well, if I could get this fire alarm to stop beeping, it would be fine. And about that time, I heard the thing. About every 2 minutes, the fire alarm would blare. I mean, an awful sound. And it went on for 2 hours like that. And the fire department came, and they opened all the doors of every room. They came in my room and all the rooms trying to find the source of the fire alarm. And finally, I don't know what it was. I was sitting in my room like this. And finally, it went off. And so that was my big adventure last night. But other than that, the motel's great. It's, you know, you have those little things happen. Psalm 73 is where we're going to talk about this morning. And I really enjoyed this series on the Psalms. I study the Psalms a lot. They just kind of speak to me, these the way they are written and some of the deep spiritual truths. You could never exhaust the spiritual truths of the Psalms. One person could not, at least. And so you just keep studying and keep learning some things. Interesting thing about this one, it's written by Asaph. We hear about him in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 15. He's called one of the sweet singers, or one of the... He's listed among singers and seers, and you see several psalms by him in the Psalms. And so this one's written by Asaph, and what he's contemplating in this psalm is the prosperity of the wicked. Do you ever wonder about that? You ever wonder, you know, here I am, I try to be honest. I would never cheat anybody in a business deal, you know, and we do all these things, we do it right. And then some, you know, you go to the mailbox and you get a letter out, and you've signed something wrong, or you've done something wrong, and you owe the IRS $1,000 or whatever it is. That's just a out of the air illustration, but you do it all right, and then well, I paid all my state taxes this year. Just an interesting example, and I got a bill for $100 the other day from the state income tax. And they said, this is due by April 15th. And I called them. I said, I don't owe you anything. And they said, well, we forgot. When you filed your taxes, we forgot a $14.02 fee you were supposed to pay. And I said, well, why'd you send me a $100 bill? And they said, well, you thought that would get you attention? And I said, well, it did. They said, our machine just automatically kicked out a $100 bill. And so I had to send them $14.02. And it's just that kind of thing. And you think, you know, here I am doing it right, and I know people, and you know people who don't do it right, and they live in the big house and drive the big car and got the perfect teeth and all that stuff, you know. And you got to wonder sometimes. And I don't spend a lot of time wondering about these things, but people do think about them. And so that's what Asaph is wondering. He has probably in a little more serious persecution than you and I have ever suffered. We've really been spoiled as Christians in America, because we haven't, the country started out on the premise that this is going to be a place where you can come worship any way you want to without molestation or persecution. And pretty much it's been that for its entire history, but now it's getting worse. Now Christians are the only group that are not tolerated pretty much in a lot of things. And so I think we're going to see some persecution like Asaph probably saw as a faithful child of God, but we really haven't. And so it's kind of hard for us to think about these kind of things. But what Asaph is talking about, he tells us at the beginning, he says, I almost fell. I almost went back to the world, away from God, and here was his dilemma. Now, he's not the only one to think about these kind of things. We'll look at a couple of others before we actually get into his. Look at, Job 12 and verse 6. Job said, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who whose promise are those who... are promised by God are secure in what God provides by His hand. And so the tents of robbers, what he's saying is God provides for the just and the unjust. You remember Matthew 5 and verse 45. He makes his sun shine on the good and the evil, and it rains on the just and the unjust. And that's a problem for some folks. But let's read Job 21, start with verse 7 before we get into the psalm itself. Job, of course, you know his dilemma and what all he was going through. And so beginning in verse 7 of Job 21, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. You see, he has the same dilemma that Asaph has. Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. In other words, they live old enough to see their children and grandchildren. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp. They're happy people. And rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave, yet they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. And so Job is wondering, why do the wicked seem to prosper? You know, one of the difficult things about sharing the gospel with Americans is we have good lives. We have good lives, and I was thinking about this the other day with some folks, talking about it with some folks at Rolling Hills. I'm an American, I'm healthy, I'm married, I have a house, I have three cars, most of us have at least one car, and I have children and grandchildren, and my life is going pretty well. What do I need with Jesus? Why do I need Jesus? And so, man, you think about that. What do you tell them? Well, of course, there's all kind of things. The main thing is, you, no matter how good your life is, you can't be saved without Him. You can't be in eternity in heaven without Him. And so Asaph starts out his psalm by talking about these kinds of things. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, his perspective right now is kind of negative, but he knows this one truth. And so you start out, we know God is good. We know God is just. We know that nobody's going to fall through the cracks accidentally. We know that if you're pure in heart and obedient to God, the ideal is He's on your side. We know that. And so he starts out with that premise. God is good to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He knows God is good. He acknowledges the presence, the wonder, and the justice of God. And he's in a deep quandary. He knows these things about God. You remember that parable where Jesus, that situation where a Gentile woman came to Jesus and asked him to heal her daughter, and Jesus said, I wasn't sent to the Gentiles. I was sent to the Jews. And then she comes back, and he said, I can't give the food of God's people to the dogs. And that parable has, story has perplexed us because of what we know about Jesus. We know Jesus was not discriminating against that woman. We know that he wasn't being mean to her and ugly to her, because that's not who he was. And so we have to figure out, what was going on there? Of course, what was going on was he was using her as a test case of all those people that were around. He was showing them that this woman is, even though she's a Gentile, she has enough faith to keep coming back, and she was thick-skinned, wasn't she? She was thick-skinned. She kept coming back. The first time he called me a dog, that would have hurt my feelings, and I'd have gone home. But she knew her daughter had to be cured. And so she kept coming back, and I can almost see this little grin on Jesus' face when he looks at her the last time and says, I've never seen faith like this. Your daughter's going to be healed. Go your way. Everything's going to be okay. And it was all a teaching moment. And so we know God is good. We know he's pure. We know he's perfect. And yet we see things that cause us to wonder about that. He says, my feet almost stumbled. He didn't fall, did he? He just almost did. He looked, but he never left, someone said. He thought, but he never wished for. Another fellow wrote, when the heart grows weary and the mind wanders, the feet are sure to move. And so sometimes when we do allow ourselves to think about things outside what we know to be the truth, it may pull us that way if we're not careful. And so he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. He didn't stumble, but he almost did. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, there's his problem. He is pondering the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? People have wondered about that. They fail to see their wickedness as much as their prosperity, don't they? He misses the fact that they're wicked or ungodly, and he sees their prosperity. And so with that on his heart, his perspective is, here I am doing it right, and they're not, and they're more prosperous than me. Why? That's where he's writing the first part of the psalm from. And so he says, here's what it looks like from my perspective. Now, a lot of this is not right. A lot of the things from his perspective, you see, perspective it matters, doesn't it? You can, you know, two people can see the same car wreck and tell two complete different stories. Why? Because of their perspective, their angle. The Gospels, for example. I've taught people the Gospel over the years and baptized them, and they would read the four accounts of Jesus' life. And I had a fellow call me one time. He was a truck driver, and he would listen. I'd baptized him, and he hadn't been a Christian long, and he would listen to the Bible while he was on his truck route. And he said, I've been listening to these Gospels, and they're all about the life of Jesus, but they're not alike. They don't tell the same thing. And some of them tell one thing, and some of them leave out another. And he said, how do you account for that? And I said, have you ever talked to four people who saw the same car wreck? And he said, that's what I was missing. Four different perspectives, four different personalities, four different purposes. Some are written to Jews, some to Gentiles, some to general audiences, some for the purpose of proving he was the Messiah, others for the purpose of recording his life accurately, Luke, for example. One written far after the other three, John. And so they'll have different perspectives. So that's Asaph's perspective is what we're going to study right now. Verse 4, there are no pangs in the death of the wicked, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Was that true? No, that's not true. Wicked people hurt when they die, and wicked people have diseases, and they have trouble as other men. They're not always strong, but he's looking at, and I know you've done it, I've done it. He's looking at the house on the hill and the shiny things, and he's thinking, those people got it made. And we all do that, don't we? Am I the only one that does that? So he's looking at from the outside, and he says, man, those people got the perfect life, and they're the meanest, ugliest, most wicked people in the neighborhood. How do you explain that? And that's what he's struggling with. You want to talk? I know you can. Talk whenever you want to. Just pop up and... So, his problem is he didn't see them as wicked or ungodly. He sees them as prosperous. We had a drug dealer in our neighborhood one time, and he had a big white brick house and a helicopter pad. I always wanted a helicopter and a bulldozer, so I was a little bit... I did. Those are two things I've wanted since I was a little boy. And so, I would see him. See his helicopter come in and land, and then he would get in his Jeep Cherokee and drive off and all that, and I'd think, man, that guy's got it made. Well, one day the helicopter quit landing, and the headline in the newspaper was he was in jail for being one of the largest drug dealers in that particular area. And I thought, that explains a lot of things. But I was envying that guy. I was looking at his success. and his helicopter for specifically. But anyway, he says there are no pains in their death. They don't hurt like we do. Their strength is firm. They don't get old and weak and sick like we do. Well, that's not true. They do. They are not in trouble as other men. They are, nor are they plagued. The word plague there is a word for violence. There's no violence against them. Well, that's really not true, because usually if you're into something illegal and are prospering by illicit means, violence will follow you around, won't it? And but he says it doesn't look to me like they ever have any problems. They're up there on that hill, so to speak, and that's just kind of my imagination. He's looking up at a big house someplace, and they're not plagued like other men. Their pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their pride, they're not a bit ashamed of being proud of these things, even though they may have gotten them by violent means. Even though they may have gotten them by illicit means, and probably did, they're not ashamed of those kinds of things. The saint is poor and afflicted, but this man is not. And so he sees pride as a good thing and wears it. You know, people who are willing to steal to be rich, follow me here, people who are willing to steal to be rich want you to see their riches. They want you to know. That's the only one of the only reasons pride would, that I can think of, that somebody would want to compromise themselves to do that. And so he's looking at them and he says, they wear pride around like a necklace. Boy, they want you to see it. They want you to see all that they have. They want you to see how successful they are, how great they are. You know, and I know I'm strange. I know that. My wife and kids have told me for years, once we found out how strange you were, we wondered, you know, should we even hang around? But material accomplishments don't impress me. They never have. I grew up poor, and you got to be careful about not trying to out-poor one another. You talk about growing up poor, and you say, I was poor, and the guy said, well, I had holes in my shoes. Well, you had shoes, and you know, you kind of out-poor one another. I'm not talking about that. A lot of us grew up poor. But big, shiny things just don't impress me. They never have. And I mean, they just don't. And I don't know how many people I've made mad because they would show me their boat, and I'd say, oh, a boat, you know, or their new car, and I'd say, oh, you know, mine's 20 years old with 260,000 miles, and it gets me from point A to point B just like that one does. And you know, it just, I mean, they just don't impress me. But these people that Asaph's talking about, they wear their pride like a necklace. It's very important to them that you talk about their shiny things, because they compromise to get them. They put their soul on the line to get those things. And so those things are very important to them. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Of course, it looks like that. Now, that again, that's hard for us to relate to in America, isn't it? Because even the poor people's eyes bulge with abundance in America. You know, we have plenty. We have food and shelter and clothing and all we need. And so, but when you see from Asaph's perspective, in his culture, in his time that he lived, it was not unusual for the righteous to be banned from the marketplace or to be persecuted financially. And so he may not have been bulging with abundance, even though he was faithful. And he's saying, you know, I'm faithful to God, and I'm barely getting by, and this guy is not faithful, and he's bulging with abundance. That's a neat way to describe that, isn't it? They have more than their heart could wish, and they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They don't worry about you being oppressed, because they're not being oppressed. And it doesn't affect them directly. And so, loftily condescending from their high perch to the gutter dwellers, so to speak. He's sitting up in his big shiny place, in his big position, and he's talking down to the rest of us. I call people on, and maybe I shouldn't, but I call people on snootiness sometimes. I do. I was talking to one of our teenage girls the other day, and I said something, and she kind of looked down her nose and said, "What is it?" And I said, "Lainey, you could not have said that any more snooty." I said, "You practiced that, didn't you?" No, I didn't mean it like that. I said, "Oh, yeah, you wanted to put me in my place." And she just, you know, we laughed about it and hugged and went on. But what Asaph's having trouble with is they talk down their nose to me, and they're the wicked. They're the wicked ones. I'm the one doing it right. And they have exalted themselves. Well, okay, they've exalted themselves. Leave them up there. What difference does that make? Don't worry about that kind of thing. And so they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They talk down to you. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. They set themselves against God, and they speak things that God would not have them say. Their tongue is set against God, against the heavens. And of course they do that, because they're not followers of God. Verse 10, they set their, "Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them." Now, I had to really study this particular one, because it's kind of obscure, and it's kind of hard to understand what he's talking about. It seems to be, at least the scholars believe, and of which I am not one, but the scholars seem to believe that this means those people who attach themselves to the hangers-on. They attach themselves to the wealthy just to get a little cupful of what the wicked are gaining and their prosperity. You know, I always think, when I think of this, I think of the hangers-on of, like, celebrities or celebrity athletes. They have this little entourage, this little bunch of people that follow them around with their cup out, sort of trying to get a drip or two. The idea of waters of a full cup are drained by them, you look behind that at the original language, and it's like wringing out a cloth. You hold out your cup to this person, this wicked person that's prosperous, hoping that he'll wring out a cloth and you'll get some of his blessings in your cup. And so there are people who live off the prosperity of other people. You know that. They always say that fair weather friends, you know, they call them fair weather friends when you're when somebody hits the lottery, relatives come out of the woodwork, you know, or something. Well, that's this idea. Asaph's looking and saying, even his friends get their cup full, and here I am doing it right, and I don't have a drop in my cup. And of course, again, that's not true, but that's his perspective. They're happy as they can be. Even the hangers-on prosper. And then verse 11, they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" They're saying, "God's not even aware of all my prosperity and all my wealth, and he doesn't care how I get it. I'm not a servant of his. He doesn't know. It doesn't matter. Behold, verse 12, these are ungodly, who are always at ease, and they increase in riches." Well, right there is the core of his problem, isn't it? He is having trouble with the fact, and it is a fact, that the ungodly increase in riches, and the godly don't always. Now, we always have everything we need. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We're going to have all the food, shelter, and clothing we need if we are righteous. And if we don't have those things, God's going to take care of whatever the fallout is. If we were to die of starvation, we get to go to heaven. But the fact is, he's going to take care of those things. But from his perspective, he's saying, these are the ungodly. They're always at ease, and they increase in riches. And in verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Now, Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought? You know, I don't think that much anymore that I've matured in the faith. I think Christianity is worth it. I'm sure it is. But he's wondering, you know, they're prospering and they're rich and they don't hurt and they don't have any of these problems. Maybe I should not have been a child of God. Maybe I cleansed, look at it, verse 13, cleansed my heart in vain. Maybe it's a waste of time. And washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. But he never really said those things. Up until verse 14, these are things he's thinking and tempted to say from his perspective. But he gets his act together pretty soon. He says in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children, God. It would have been something that was really not the case if I'd said these things. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Now, stop right there at the end of verse 16 and think about this. He said, I thought about all these things, and I'm trying to understand why the wicked prosper and why it seems that their lives are just perfect and mine's not. And it was painful until verse 17. Until I started looking at it from the right perspective. He changed his perspective. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. Then I understood therein. And so, when you start thinking about it, you don't gloat in the fact that a lot of wicked people are going to lose their souls. You don't go around and say, well, good enough for them, you know, they've lived good lives and I've lived a tough life, and at the end of life, like Lazarus and the rich man, the tables are going to be turned. No, we don't want anybody to lose their soul. We would rather them come to a proper perspective. But he said, you know, I thought about these things, and I had on my mind that man, those people, they've got it made. And he said, then I started thinking about it from the standpoint of the sanctuary of God. I started looking at it from a godly viewpoint, through biblical glasses, if you will. And he said, when I looked at it that way, I realized, verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. Now he's thinking right, isn't he? Those wicked people may have good lives on earth, but the afterlife is going to be horrible for them. And they don't have all that good lives on earth, by the way. If you're always, Paul said in Romans 13, talking about obeying the laws of the land and being subject to the government, you remember why he said do that? One of the reasons, not only because it's pleasing to God, one of the reasons was so the law will leave you alone. You don't have to always be looking over your shoulder worrying about it. If you're not speeding, you don't have to worry about the blue light in your back glass because you're not breaking the law. As a general rule, sometimes there are exceptions, but as a general rule, you don't have to worry about those things because you're on the right side of the law. And so when these wicked people are not, he says, actually, you know, their life is not all that good. They're in slippery places. And eventually they'll be cast down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment, utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And so he's thinking right now. You and I know that there are pains in the death of the wicked. We know that wicked people who have made their living by ill-gotten gain wake up at night and worry about somebody stealing it or somebody catching up with them or somebody knocking on the door with a warrant and all those kinds of things. Those are things that follow them around. And so old Asaph is finally seeing that. And he says that now it makes sense. Thus my heart was grieved, verse 21, and I was vexed. I like that old King James word, vexed. It means pierced. Or he says, I was vexed in my mind. Does anybody have a 1611 King James? Does it say pierced in my kidneys? Is that one translation says that? I don't know which one it is.
In my range.
Literally, that phrase means pierced in my kidneys, which would really hurt. And so he says, thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. Why? Because I was so foolish and ignorant, like a beast before God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And so he comes back to reality. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood the end of the wicked. You'll never get a full grasp of a situation until you try to see it through the eyes of God. Put on your Bible glasses. Oftentimes I'll tell teenagers, I teach teenagers and young adults at Rolling Hills, and I'll tell them, put on your first century glasses before you start making an opinion of this, before you form your conclusion, because whenever it was written. This was written before the first century, obviously, but put on your Bible glasses and look at it from his perspective. And when you do, then you will understand. You'll never get a full grasp of it till you do that. You've heard this phrase, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Well, it might be until you get on the other side and look, and then you see reality for what it is. It looked good to him. That life, that wicked, prosperous life, looked good to him until he started looking at it in God's light. And he thought, wait a minute, those people are lost. Those people are going to be lost. There's nothing good about that. And they're no matter how good they have it on earth. Now, do you think this changes as you mature in the faith? You think you have fewer of these thoughts as you get older and mature in the faith? Yeah. These are... Now, older people do have these thoughts, but young people especially, the big shiny thing still looks good to them. You know, I don't really care about those things anymore. When I was young, I probably did. Probably did want the things that other people had. But as you get older, you realize, you mature, and you realize it doesn't really matter. Those things don't matter. I'm doing fine the way I am. Amway lady called me one time. You know what Amway is? Amway lady called me one time, and she said, their pitch is, would you like to make more money? That's what they'll ask you. Well, they know you're going to say yes to that. Well, they called me one time, and just for fun, I said no. She said, Mr. Carmichael, this is so-and-so. I met you down at the post office the other day. I was thinking about you. Would you like to make more money? And I said, no, ma'am, I'm okay. And she started laughing, and she said, I don't know what to say next because nobody's ever answered me that way before. Well, I am okay. I don't have to do that. I don't have to make more money. And so, but that just boggles the mind. The American mind does. Or the human mind, pretty much. And so, he says, you know, in verse 18 and following, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They're brought down to desolation. And it grieved his heart, verse 21, that he thought that way. I was so foolish and ignorant. Have you ever looked back at a decision and or a thought and said, man, that was the dumbest thing I ever did? Well, that's what he's doing here. He's saying, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast. I wasn't any smarter than a beast thinking about those things. But, verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you and you hold me by my right hand. In other words, I'm going to be okay. Even though I don't prosper like the wicked, I'm going to be fine because I've got a hold of God's right hand. Yeah, I know you've sung that. I know you've sang that song, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. Because life is filled with swift transition. You don't know what's going to happen in 30 minutes from now. You don't know. But if you got a hold of his hand, you're going to be okay. And then he says, whom have I, verse 25, in heaven but you? Who do I have that upon whom I can rely other than God? The wicked doesn't have that. There's none on the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
And so, you know, I'm continually with you. You guide me, your counsel. You counsel me, you receive me, you're faithful to me, verse 25. And verse 26, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I failed, but God reined me back in, he said. He said, you know, I thought these thoughts about how I'd like to have the life of the wicked. And God said, you don't really want that. And he kind of pulled me back. And, you know, you have to do your children that way sometimes. Your children will want, they'll see something or somebody else's life and say, why can't we do that or why don't we do that? You know, just kind of pull them back in sometimes. And that's what God does for us. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. Well, there's the bottom line. The wicked may prosper, but he's going to perish. And you remember, you know, the only woman. This will be a homework assignment for you. You can look this up and study it. The only woman Jesus ever said specifically to remember, you know who she was? Jesus in his teaching. Now, he did say you will remember Mary for putting the ointment on his feet and all that. But there's one woman he commanded, remember. You know who she was? Who was it? Anybody know? Lot's wife. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Why? Because she perished. She perished in spite of plain, simple instructions. Get out of here and don't look back. You know, people don't fail to obey the gospel because they don't understand it. The gospel's understandable. And so she perished because she didn't obey the commandments. It wasn't because she didn't understand them. They were plain and simple. She failed and perished in spite of people that cared about her. I know you have loved ones you care about. Tonight at 7, we're going to be talking, Lord's will, we're still here. We're going to be talking about my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they be saved from Romans 10. Mark mentioned that last night. Our heart's desire and prayer for our relatives is that they be saved, but they're not all going to. In spite of the fact that people care about them. You remember that deal with Lot's wife, Lot and his two daughters and his wife when they were taken out of Sodom? You remember how they got out of there? An angel had to take them by the hand. Finally said, enough is enough, and got them by the hand and took them out. And then she went back longingly. She didn't just glance over her shoulder, as is indicated sometimes by teachers. She turned and was going back. And there's another interesting thing that you could have for free. And Brother Keeble used to say, step out of the pulpit when you give an opinion. So I'm going to give you an opinion. The Bible says, in the original at least, and I think most of the English translations, when she looked back or turned back, she became a pillar of salt. It doesn't say she was turned into a pillar of salt. And so it could be that she went back and died in the fire and brimstone raining down and lying at the base of the Dead Sea where salt pillars are common. She eventually was covered in salt and became a pillar of salt. Now you can take that in 74 cents and get a senior cup of coffee at McDonald's, but think about that. It could be that that's what happened. But anyway, why did she perish? Because she disobeyed simple instructions in spite of the fact that people cared for her, in spite of the fact that God made a provision for her to be saved, and she wasn't. And so we have verse 27, indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, those who are unfaithful to you. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And so Asaph writes this psalm after the fact as a reflection of his folly. He once envied such people, but after his spiritual contemplation, he pities them. Now, they don't want your pity, and they don't think it's serious when you tell them, I pity you. Well, you pity me, you're the poor guy. You pity me, you're the sick one. I've got everything going for me. Yeah, but I pity you because of where you're going to end up if you don't change. And so you have that. Then Psalm 37. That's Psalm 73. Switch that around. 37 instead of 73. And go back and let's read it. These psalms all kind of tie together, by the way, especially the ones written by some of the same people. But this one is in 37, written by David. And he tells us how to handle the problem that Asaph was having. What's Asaph's problem? He envies the wicked. And the prosperity of the wicked, or at least he did. He came to his senses. And so David says very plainly in Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the workers of iniquity." Well, that, we could have read that and saved us a lot of problems, Asaph. David very plainly says, don't do what Asaph was tempted to do. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they soon shall be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. So notice, you dwell in the land. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord. There's your sermon. Those of you that preach, each one of those could be a point. Trust in the Lord. Dwell in the land. Delight in the Lord. Commit to the Lord. Trust in him also. He shall bring forth your righteousness. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Don't fret about that. Boy, wasn't it a shame David couldn't have talked to Asaph? He could have just told Asaph, don't fret about those things. Don't worry about those things. You wrote a half a psalm about those kind of things before you came to your senses. Just don't do it. Stop it. Don't worry about those kind of things. Verse 8, seek from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Boy, if there was ever a truth written, that's it, isn't it? Don't fret. It just causes harm. Don't worry. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. For a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Where have you heard that before? And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Now, there's the solution to Asaph's problem. And don't worry, you don't want to be like the wicked, because their day is coming. And it's a day that you don't want to be part of. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. There's another answer to Asaph. It's almost like this one was written in answer to Psalm 73, and for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall all vanish away. And then he continues on those thoughts. So, the lesson is yours, and the lesson is, when we start fretting and worrying about why the wicked prosper, do like Asaph and come to your senses. Start seeing it from God's standpoint. And pity the spiritual condition of the wicked as opposed to envying the physical condition. Questions or comments? Mark?
I was thinking about Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners.
Yeah. Very plainly spoken. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Proverbs 23:17. And over and over the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? Just don't worry about those things. All right.